Picture this. It's 1535 in the German city of Münster. What began as a hopeful Protestant Reformation has descended now into something unrecognizable. A self-proclaimed prophet rules the city as an absolute monarch, practicing polygamy and executing dissenters. Citizens are trapped behind the city walls, starving under a siege, while their leaders claim direct revelation from God. This is the tragic story of the Münster Rebellion, really one of the most disturbing episodes in all of church history, and a sobering reminder of what happens when biblical Christianity is abandoned for human speculation and revolutionary fervor. It's been well said that those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. I ask that you pay close attention to this episode, as it illustrates what happens when a good thing is taken too far and becomes a diabolically bad and ruinous thing. Listen to the story of Münster and catch the themes and the threads of the abuse of power, and how those who abused it to such tragic effect were allowed to do so. Then think about situations in churches and movements today where leaders have gone or are going off the rails. To understand Münster, we must first understand the broader context of the radical Reformation that we looked at in the last episode. By the 1530s, the Protestant Reformation was well underway, and reformers across Europe were challenging Catholic doctrine and practice. But not everyone was satisfied with the pace or the scope of that reform. While Luther and other magisterial reformers worked within existing political structures, a more radical wing emerged. These Anabaptists, as they came to be called, rejected infant baptism, insisted on believers' baptism by immersion, and often held to a form of Christian pacifism. Many were genuinely biblical Christians seeking to restore New Testament church practices. However, we'd have to say that some radical groups went far beyond biblical Reformation. They claimed ongoing direct revelation from God, rejected traditional interpretations of Scripture, and sometimes embraced revolutionary politics. It's crucial to understand that these extremist groups represented a departure from both Catholic and mainstream Protestant Christianity. The social context was equally important. Germany was experiencing economic hardship, political fragmentation, and social upheaval. Many common people felt oppressed by both secular and religious authorities. This created fertile ground for movements promising both spiritual renewal and social revolution. Münster was a prosperous city in Westphalia, governed by both civic authorities and Prince Bishop Franz von Waldeck. In 1532, a Lutheran pastor named Bernard Rothman arrived and began preaching Reformation. Now, initially, his message was biblically sound. He proclaimed justification by faith alone and challenged Catholic practices not found in Scripture. The city council, influenced by Protestant-leaning merchants, supported Rothman's reforms. Catholic clergy were expelled, and Protestant worship was established. So far, this paralleled Reformation in many other German cities. But in 1533, everything changed when Anabaptist preachers arrived in Münster. These weren't the peaceful Anabaptists that we might think of today, but radical revolutionaries who claimed direct revelation from God. They convinced Rothman to abandon his Lutheran position and embrace their more extreme views. The most influential of these radicals was Jan Matthias, a Dutch baker who claimed to be the prophet Enoch, and his disciple Jan van Leyden, a charismatic young man who would later declare himself king. These men taught that Münster was, well, the new Jerusalem prophesied in the book of Revelation, and that God had chosen them to establish his kingdom on earth. In early 1534, the radicals gained control of Münster through a combination of popular support and intimidation. They demanded that all citizens be rebaptized or leave the city. Many moderate Protestants and Catholics fled, taking only what they could carry. Jan Matthias, he proclaimed that private property was abolished. All goods were to be held in common, as he claimed was practiced by the early church in the book of Acts. However, this wasn't the voluntary sharing that's described in Acts chapters 2 and 4, but a forced redistribution by armed guards. The radicals also implemented what they called biblical law, but their interpretation bore little resemblance to actual Scripture. they established a council of 12 men claiming to restore the apostolic model. But these apostles ruled with absolute authority and brutal discipline. When Prince Bishop Franz von Waldeck learned of these developments, he laid siege to the city. Well, that, of course, only strengthened the radicals' conviction that they were God's chosen people facing persecution from the forces of evil. In April 1534, Jan Matthias was killed in a failed military sortie against the besieging forces. Leadership then passed to Jan van Leyden, who proved even more extreme than his predecessor. Von Leyden claimed that God had revealed to him through visions that polygamy was not only permitted, but commanded. He cited Old Testament patriarchs as examples, conveniently ignoring Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew 19 about God's original design for marriage. Von Leyden himself took 16 wives, including the widow of Jan Matthias. But the polygamy decree was about more than personal gratification. It was really a tool of control. With so many men having fled the city, women vastly outnumbered men. By forcing women into polygamous marriages, the leadership ensured that everyone was dependent on the ruling elite. Von Leyden also established increasingly draconian laws. Speaking against the leadership, well, that was punishable by death. Refusing to work was punishable by death. Even complaining about the lack of food was considered sedition. Public executions became regular entertainment, with von Leyden himself often serving as the executioner. In September of 1534, von Leyden took his delusions to the logical conclusion. He declared himself King of Munster, and eventually King of the world. He claimed that this was revealed to him by God and confirmed by the prophet John of Leyden. Conveniently, this was von Leyden's own alternate identity. I wonder if he put on different clothes when he was operating in that mode. The coronation ceremony was a grotesque parody of biblical kingship. Von Leyden wore expensive robes looted from local churches. He carried a golden orb and a scepter and demanded that citizens bow before him as God's anointed. He established a royal court with elaborate titles and ceremonies, all funded by confiscated wealth, while the common citizens were starving to death. The king proclaimed that Munster was the New Jerusalem, and that from there he would conquer the entire world for God. He sent out missionaries to other cities, calling on Anabaptists everywhere to come to Munster or establish similar kingdoms in their realms. Most of these missions ended in the arrest and execution of those messengers. Meanwhile, the siege tightened. Food became increasingly scarce. Citizens began dying of starvation. Van Leyden, of course, claimed that this was a test of faith and promised that God would soon deliver them. But when the deliverance failed to come, he blamed the people's lack of faith and ordered more executions. Now, I hope you can see the parallel to some heretical abuse of church leaders today. The daily reality in besieged Munster was a nightmare that exposed the hollowness of the leaders' claims. While von Leyden and his inner circle lived in luxury, ordinary citizens faced starvation. People resorted to eating grass, leather, and eventually rats and cats. Some accounts suggest that cannibalism occurred in the final months. The promised equality proved to be a cruel lie. The leadership lived in confiscated mansions while families crowded into hovels. The abolition of private property applied only to the common citizens. The apostles and the king, well, of course, they accumulated vast personal wealth. Women suffered particularly under this regime. Forced into polygamous marriages, they had no legal rights and could be divorced or even really executed at their husband's whim. Young girls were forced to marry much older men, justified by claims of divine revelation. The psychological control was as brutal as the physical deprivation. Citizens were required to attend daily sermons where von Leyden proclaimed new revelations that contradicted previous teachings. Anyone who questioned these contradictions was accused of lacking faith and faced severe punishment. Religious life became a grotesque parody of Christianity. The Lord's Supper was replaced with elaborate feasts for the leadership while the citizens starved. Prayer became a tool for identifying dissenters. Those who didn't pray with sufficient enthusiasm were suspect. Even children were encouraged to report their parents for unbiblical thoughts. By early 1535, the situation in Munster was desperate. Several escape attempts were brutally suppressed, with participants tortured and executed in public squares. Von Leyden continued to promise divine deliverance, setting specific dates when God would destroy the besieging army, dates that came and dates that went without anything happening. The end did come through betrayal. A few citizens finally pushed beyond endurance, secretly contacted the besieging forces, and revealed weak points in the city's defenses. June 25, 1535, Prince Bishop Franz von Waldeck's forces breached the walls. And what followed was a massacre. The surviving radicals fought desperately, believing that they were fighting the final battle between good and evil. Most were killed in the fighting or executed immediately after their capture. Von Leyden and two of his chief lieutenants were taken alive. They were imprisoned and then tortured for months before being executed in January of 1536. Their bodies were hung in iron cages from the tower of St. Lambert's Church there in Munster, cages that remained there for centuries as a warning against religious extremism. The Munster Rebellion had devastating consequences that extended far beyond the city walls. The entire Anabaptist movement was tarred with the brush of Munster's excesses. Peaceful Anabaptist communities across Europe faced increased persecution as authorities feared that they might follow in Munster's example. The rebellion also strengthened the hand of those who argued against religious tolerance. Catholic and Protestant authorities alike pointed to Munster as proof that allowing religious dissent led inevitably to chaos and rebellion. This hindered the development of religious freedom for generations. For the Protestant Reformation, Munster was a public relations nightmare. Catholic polemicists used it to argue that all Protestant movements led to anarchy and moral corruption. Even Luther himself wrote against the Munster radicals, distinguishing his Reformation from their revolution. The tragedy also revealed the dangers of claiming ongoing revelation beyond Scripture. Every excess in Munster was justified by claims that God had revealed new truths to the leadership. This demonstrated why the principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone is the final authority, was so crucial to biblical Christianity. The Munster tragedy offers several crucial lessons for Christians today. First, the authority of Scripture must be maintained. Every deviation from biblical teaching in Munster was justified by claims of new revelation. When we abandon Scripture as our final authority, we open the door to really every kind of error and abuse. Second, we must distinguish between the kingdom of God and earthly political movements. The Munster radicals confused spiritual and temporal authority, believing that they could establish God's kingdom through political revolution. Jesus clearly taught that his kingdom is not of this world. Third, Christian leadership must be held accountable. The Munster leaders claimed absolute authority based on their supposed divine calling, but Scripture teaches that all leaders, no matter how gifted or charismatic, remain fallible humans who must submit to God's word and the accountability of the church. Fourth, we must be wary of movements that promise utopia on earth. The Munster radicals promised to create paradise through human effort and divine revelation, but Scripture teaches that perfect justice and peace await Christ's return. Our task is faithful service, not building heaven on earth. The tragedy of Munster reminds us that good intentions are not enough. Many of those involved genuinely believed that they were serving God and establishing his kingdom. But when biblical truth was abandoned for human speculation, when Scripture was replaced by claimed revelations, when humble service was exchanged for political power, the result was not the New Jerusalem, but a hell on earth. As we study church history, we must learn from both the triumphs and the tragedies of those who went before us. The Munster Rebellion stands as a sobering reminder that the church is always just one generation away from losing its way. Only by remaining firmly grounded in God's word, humble in our understanding, and committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, can we avoid repeating the errors of the past. The cages that once held the bodies of Van Leyden and his accomplice remain attached to the spires of the church in Munster as an abiding memorial to the lessons of Munster. May we have the wisdom to learn from this dark chapter in church history and the faithfulness to proclaim the true gospel that offers genuine hope to a broken world.